Does anybody remember what the topic was last week without looking at the top of the bulletin? Sin. Okay, sin, what word I use? Does it start with a D? Depravity. Depravity, good. All right, how many have seen depravity this week?
Several times,
all right, good. Do you remember the question I asked you to ask? Why do you go to church? Did anybody ask anybody that question this week? Oh, I tell you, if you can't handle this, we're going to get rid of all of you and start all over again.
Oh,
why do people go to church?
Feel good.
Yeah, feel good. Worship sometimes. All right, you didn't ask the last question, which was why do you go to church? Now, this week, you're going to ask the question, why do you go to that church? A little more specific, okay? That's good. That's one way to get out of the work there, Ed. It's a very interesting concept out there when you start looking and talking to people. And, I don't think there's one church, local church, that has all the answers. There's no one church is the best for everybody. And certainly, I don't know what church, Bruce, you guys go to. That church would not work well for us. It'd be a long trip every Sunday. And I'm sure they don't necessarily sing the same way we do or everything else, but it's still people, body of believers, meeting together someplace to honor and worship God and learn and edify one another. So not every church is a church for everybody, obviously. But some churches get popular. And I've had numerous conversations with pastors in this community when their church becomes the church to go to. It's always an interesting phenomenon in Rochester that church becomes the church to go to and everyone goes there. Church people that hop from church to church. And so I've had conversations with pastors over the years about that kind of movement. And that's everywhere you go. Any place in the world, it's that way, that church becomes popular for some reason and pushes the right button and so forth. As we've been looking through this passage of Scripture, there is a common thrust to the Apostle Paul's argument in these first three chapters. And I've tried to repeat that common thrust in different phraseologies to make sure we get it clearly. Every man, every woman, every child in this world has a problem called sin. You want to call that depravity, you want to call that total depravity, whatever you want to call it, but it's a problem of sin. And that problem cannot go away on its own, and that problem is not solvable by us. And whether the message is through creation or the message of the law, it matters not. Every person that's ever born in this world has this problem. That's Paul's argument. The argument's important because unless you realize the severity and the significance and the totality of this problem, you'll never search for a solution to the problem. You have to find out how depraved you are. If you're only partially depraved, then it's really easy to fan that spark of divinity inside of you. Become a better person. Turn over a new leaf. Be better than your neighbor. But the problem is it doesn't matter how good your neighbor is, how great your friends are, where you work. Truth is everybody who's ever been born faces the same basic problem of depravity. Everybody. That's Paul's argument in these first three chapters. He's been trying to make it whether or not that person grows up in a religious atmosphere or a non-religious atmosphere. It doesn't make any difference. Because most people who grow up in a religious atmosphere think they're okay. You ask a person, which we've not asked yet, I'm not asking you to ask this third question, but we ask a person, are you going to heaven when you die?
Yes.
You ask that question, a person says yes, like Don just did, then you ask him, how do you know you are? Yeah, see, now all of a sudden you go, oh, well, I go to church. I keep the sacraments. You know, I tithe. I'm a member of a church. There's lots of answers, but the only real answer is Jesus Christ crucified is the answer, right? This is the argument Paul's making in this, and he wants to make it clear. And we look through some verses. Now, I want to say something about these verses. I didn't mention to you last week, but these are quotes. The quotes are all from the Old Testament, from those first few verses we looked at last week. They're all from the Psalms or Isaiah. If I ask you, as a person who goes to church on a regular basis, if I said law to you from the Old Testament, I use the word law, what do you think I would be quoting from? If I mentioned law, and I quoted verses about the law from the Old Testament, what books do you think I'd quote from? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You know why? Those five books are considered by many as the law. Paul doesn't even quote from any of them. Isn't that interesting? And yet he mentions the law repeatedly. Why is that? We have a tendency to segment because we as modern-day people like to put everything in a box. So we segment certain sections of the Bible for our study purposes as certain things like law, when the truth is everything in the Old Testament is under law. In fact, if you went further, you could probably say the Gospels primarily are under law, because that people lived under law during that period of time. So all the things that the Old Testament says are lawful things. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with being good. In fact, I'd rather be good, you be good, than be bad. Wouldn't you? And even the world out there, I'd rather the world who doesn't even know Christ, I'd rather they be good than the bad. I don't like bad things happening, do you? So I'd rather, but understand, none of that matters as far as eternity is concerned. But he's going to make a point about this, and he closes off this section, which we just touched on briefly back in Romans chapter 3 here. He talks about fear. He says that there is no fear of God, because the world that doesn't know him has no fear of God. Have you ever tried to explain fear of God to somebody? Because normally we say fear, what do we think of? Afraid? Threat? Wrath? I mean, try. So how does that sound good? Okay. Fear of God. What does the fear of God look like? Well, if you looked at it this way and said, well, you've read through the Proverbs and where it's quoted so often in the Proverbs, and you look at that, and then what is the author of Proverbs trying to make a point in there, all the way through this book with all these proverbial statements is that you, and especially as he says, my son, and he tells the son to do these things, he says, you have to have the right perspective of who God is. You got to have a right perspective of who God is. So if I told you God is a lot like Santa Claus, what would you say? That's the wrong perspective of God, is it not? If I said God is a lot like Muhammad, I'd say God is a lot like the Pope. God is a lot like Trump. I'm being a little facetious, but you understand what I'm saying, because people don't understand who God is. If you understand that God is holy, without sin, totally. God is love. God is just. God is true. God is powerful. All of a sudden, if you start putting God in the right perspective, it should conjure up a sense of awe and fear. Apostle Paul talks about it, even to believers, it's a fearful thing to be in front of the terror of God. To recognize this is God we're talking about. This is not some entity that doesn't exist or some concept. It's the fear of God. And he closes off that section. And then we come to verse 19 where we pick up this morning. And Apostle Paul then makes a statement. Look at the first statement he makes in this verse. Now we know. All right, explain know to me.
Understand.
Now we know. All right, we got it. Okay, now what is Paul doing here? He's teaching a concept, is he not? He's getting across the point. He's trying to make it clear to everybody about certain aspects. And so now with all that he's done, in all he's done from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to this point, he's been making this progressive statement about facts that are real. Man is depraved. So if Paul says, and as Paul was in a public meeting here, and after he preached all these and taught all these verses here, he says, now we know, and then he turned to you and says, what do you know? That's basically what he's saying. So do you know? Look at the next phrase. What's he say? That whatever the law says, whatever the law says. And again, what books did he quote from? He quoted from Psalms and Isaiah. He says, whatever the law says, and he just used those as examples, but that's the ones he quoted from. So in other words, the Old Testament has a statement. What does the Old Testament say? The law, the Old Testament tells us something. Now, we talked about this, and I don't want to belabor it. We said creation tells us something. It says creation tells us that there is a God. Creation tells us that this God is has eternal power. That creation tells us that he's the God of the universe. Creation tells us that wrath is in store for non-believers. And creation tells us that we are without excuse. Remember that? Now, what does the law state? Now, watch. I'll go back. Nature tells us that we got a problem. We're sinners. What does the law tell us? We got problems. We're sinners. So what do you see within God's revelation? Yeah, continuity. Whether a person got the message from creation or got it from law, what is the end statement for mankind? Man of sinners. So he says, those individuals, he talked about Jewish people and religious people. He says, these individuals, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, okay? So who's it talking to? Who are the ones under law? Well, think. In the context of what he's talking about, he talked about Gentiles, he talked about Jews. Who's under law? Jews are. And now watch. If you grow up, you probably can verify this, Bruce, there are people probably in Papua New Guinea who've never heard of the law. Correct? Never heard of it. Now look, we hear it all the time. There's people in other parts of the world who've never heard of it. Now watch. The law can't speak to them. You know why? They haven't read it. It's like you guys do at Christmas time when you get a tricycle to put together for your kids and you try to put it together without reading the directions. Right? And the handlebars are down here and the wheels are up here. Right? So if you don't read it, you can't know it. So how would a person get the message of the law? They'd have to read it. If they didn't read it, they didn't get it. But watch. The law speaks to those who are under the law, the Jews, but read the next phrase. See what it says? That every mouth may be stopped. Okay, even though, now watch. If I'm driving along, is Dave still here? If I'm driving along, and I use this illustration where I'm going down Ridge Road, I won't use me. Let's say Doug, for instance, is going down Ridge Road today, coming to church, and he's doing 50. Not that that would happen. Never happened. He's going 50 miles an hour, and a cop comes up behind him, all right? And he gets pulled over, and he says, I didn't know what the speed limit was. The cop says, oh, I'm so sorry for having pulled you over. Your ignorance is a wonderful excuse. You may go on. Right, Dave? Probably won't happen, right? Now look what it says. Who's the law speaking to? The ones who read it. But what's the message of the law, even if you didn't read it? Every mouth is stopped. Whether or not you're under the law, read the law, every mouth is still stopped. In other words, you have nothing to say. You can't say, I didn't see the sign. You can't say, I'm late for church. I'm going to a prayer meeting. I don't know what excuse you're going to use. I don't know if you're conjuring up excuses when you're... Do you understand? Keep it up with the traffic. That works. So the law speaks. Every mouth is stopped, right? Look at the last phrase. And what happens to the world? Not just Jews, not just ones under the world, under the law, but the whole world, then what? The whole world is guilty before God. The word guilt here, used only one time in the entire New Testament. Best we understand it in secular literature is that if a person was in a court scene and he was there and he was asked to give a defense and he had nothing to offer in his defense, and the prosecution offered sufficient evidence that he had nothing to say, his mouth would stop, would be the phraseology. See the first part of the phrase? And he would stand there, guilty, answerable, responsible. What's Paul been saying from the very beginning of this passage, from chapter 1 through chapter 2, now into chapter 3? Nobody has an answer to God about his guilt. He's answerable to God. He's guilty before God. And who's guilty? Everybody is guilty. Well, I said, well, I've never read the Bible. What do you say to a person who said they'd never read the Bible? Should have. Well, sometimes people grow up in a part of the world that doesn't have the opportunity to read it. Guess what? They're still guilty. All the world is guilty. So that tells you that if you're looking for somebody to share your faith with, what opportunity is there available out there in the world? How many guilty people are there out there? How many do you come in contact with every day? Let me think. Really think about this. I mean, how many times have you heard a person say, well, you're a Christian? You say, well, have you ever shared your faith? And they say, well, no, I haven't. I haven't had opportunity. If I'd ever meet a non-believer, I will probably do it. Do you see what I'm saying? So look, I mean, every single person we come in contact with is either a believer or he's guilty before God. Everybody. So our opportunity as a believer is huge. As believers, is huge because the world is guilty before him. It says everybody's guilty before God. And then he goes further. See what he says next? Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds or the works of the law, what's the next phrase? So if a guy's standing in court, he has no defense, he can't say anything, his mouth is stopped, he's been pronounced guilty by the judge, okay, and he has no defense for that, and then he says, well, how about this? How about if I clean your backyard every day? How about if I do this? How about if I do that? In other words, he's offering a solution. And what is the solution being offered here? Look at the deeds of the law. See that? That's the offer of the solution. Now watch. Most religions teach that the solution is that you have to do better. Most religions teach you have to do better. That's what it's saying. This person says, well, what if I keep the law? What if I'm better? Remember the guy that comes to Jesus and he says, I'm a good guy. I do this, I do that, right? What's wrong with me? Remember? Yeah. That's not enough. Do you know why it's not enough? Now watch. This is not telling us that keeping these good things is bad. That's not the point. Do you know what the point of it is? Do you know why the deeds of the law won't save you? Do you know why? Read the next phrase. What's it say? Read that phrase. Yes, you're not justified in his sight because for by the law is the... I'll illustrate that. Ready? I am really, really, really good looking. Can't believe how good looking I am. Would you stand up, Tom? All right. I guess I'm not all that good looking. Comparison. Thank you, Tom.
I thought you were better.
We have a tendency to think that as long as I do this or this or this or that, I'll be okay. Because our good works are always in comparison to someone else's good works. That's how we evaluate how good we are. At least I don't. At least I haven't said. At least I haven't thought. You understand? But he says here, the law brings about the knowledge of sin. Now let me tell you how. If the law says to you, thou shalt not kill, okay, and you kill, what does the law just say to you? Guilty. Okay? If the law says you shouldn't lie, and you lie, what does the law say? You're a sinner. Now let me ask, has anybody in here ever spent their entire lifetime never breaking one law? Anybody? I want to meet him. Lee, not even you? Not even Lee, okay. You haven't? So you mean you broke the law? So when you broke the law stated a statement to you, which was, I'm guilty because I broke the law. So what did you learn by the law? Guilt. Yeah, you're guilty. Can't be kept, right? I remember in a community I was in once years ago, there was a religious church, a church in the community that believed in the eradication of the sinful nature. Do you know what that is? That means you can get saved and you can get so close to God and so spiritual that you'll never do wrong again. Ever. And I've met people who've had the eradication of the sinful nature. And I can tell them, it never took. It wasn't real. It's just not true. Nobody can keep the law. So if a person says to you, hey, I read something in the Bible that told me that we all are sinners, and there was a day I was a sinner. Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? And they say, no, I don't know. Do you know the Bible tells you that you're guilty before God because of that sin? And that person says, well, what if I start going to church? What should you tell them? Well, it's good to go to church. Why? Because it's okay to do good things. But you need to know, going to church isn't going to fix the basic problem. Person says, well, what if I start being, I don't beat my wife anymore. I start eating correct. I go gluten-free. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because what do people offer? When you tell them that they have a problem, they look for a solution. Where is the first place that most people look for a solution? In themselves. Because we have grown up with the concept that somehow we can make this happen. We can't make it happen. I don't care where you go. I'm sure Bruce can testify to this, and Mike Loftus, who's here, can testify, and so can the Frieses, and any missionary will testify that in the world we live in, I don't care where you go, whatever part of the world, the first solution that people look to is for themselves. I can fix this. And what are we telling people? And what is this Paul saying here? You can't fix this. And because we live, and many of us here, have many friends who are Catholics, correct? Good people. They keep their own law. What do you think the sacraments are? They're just seven primary laws of theirs. See, well, are you going to go to heaven? Well, of course, because I, seven times, I'll be okay, right? And how important is it to do those things? I mean, remember I told you, I had a Catholic priest call me because I had a young couple that was going to get married in the church here, and because the family was Catholic, they were terrified because they wouldn't be married in the Catholic church. So it wouldn't be a sacrament, they're going to be married in a Protestant church. What's the worst place you can be married in? Right? So the Catholic priest, Brother Bob, called me and said, Pastor Tom, he says, I know I got a family, he told me about the family and everything. Do you mind if I consecrate you so you can perform the sacrament for us in your church? Because the family doesn't want to see them go to hell. I mean, really? I'm thinking, wow, I could be a priest. This would be pretty good.
One day.
But is that the solution? You see what I'm saying? Because people are looking for a solution, and they find the solution in themselves. Because if you can find it in yourself, who gets credit for it? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, right? It's by grace are you saved through faith, that not of ourselves. Because what happens if it's ourselves? We boast. We brag. The law doesn't save. The law can't save because we can't keep the law. Right? Because it's the knowledge of sin. Verse 21. If there's ever a conjunction that should cause us to perk up, it's the conjunction that starts verse 21. It's the contrast. This is how bad it is. And it has he proven his point how bad it is? He says, is there an alternative? No, what? Is there an alternative that doesn't include us? In what we do, that's the key. But, he says, the righteousness of God, whose righteousness? God's. If I keep the law, whose righteousness is it? Watch, if I try to keep the law, Apostle Paul said it, not seeking my own righteousness by the law. Philippians chapter 3. He says, I'm looking for someone else's righteousness. What good is my righteousness going to do me? He just said it earlier. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. Right? He says, but the righteousness of God, this is God's righteousness, the only solution to my depravity isn't my actions and my works. The only solution to my depravity and my sinfulness is somebody else's righteousness. It's what the gospel is all about. It's all what testimonies are all about. It's about witnessing. It's leading people to Christ. It's salvation, soul winning, whatever word you want to use. It's telling people that there is a solution to their problem. Aren't you glad as a believer that you found the solution to the problem? How glad are you? Yeah. We would know how glad you are depending on who you talk to. Ask a person. I've given you too many things to ask. Can you imagine asking a person and saying, do you know how glad I am that I'm a Christian? And see, wonder what they would say. I didn't even know you were a Christian. What does it mean that you're a Christian? Do they really know? Certainly, if you had some great, outstanding news, right? He says righteousness that he's talking about is the righteousness of God, verse 21, is revealed. Remember back in chapter 1, we talked about Revelation? And without expounding a lot, the idea of revelation is God had a plan, and God had a plan to communicate. So God has communicated, all right? But righteousness of God has been revealed separate from what? See the word? Apart from the law. Now again, what does law tell us? Yeah, every time the law speaks, it says, you're a sinner, you're guilty. Now he says, righteousness is revealed separate from that. Why is that important? That's critical because the second area of people who are looking for a solution is God and I working together. I do my part, God does his part. I do a little good things, he does some good things. So we're working together on this. That's why in Catholicism they teach the sacraments are a means of grace. What that means is I do my part to get the grace. I have to do this, and I get grace because I do this. So how am I getting saved? Me and God are working together. Can I tell you how you get saved? Keep yourself out of it. That's how you get saved. Do you know what grace is? Now think it's grace. Grace is God giving us something without us doing anything to get it. It's usually used unmerited favor. The idea is you did nothing to deserve this. We don't live that way because most of the time you and I in our world, we only give grace to we think the people who deserve it. I'm not going to do anything good to him because he's not nice. He's a bad neighbor. I'm going to do good things to good people. That's how we live. But God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Grace doesn't bestow favor on us because we deserve it. Grace bestows favor on us when we did not deserve it. And not only that, when we did not deserve it, we deserved worse. That's grace. Because righteousness comes from God apart from what we do. It's not based upon what we do. It's not me and God together getting saved. It's all about God. It's not sit back and say, hey, look what God and I did. It's look what God did. It's all God. All of it is God. Salvation is all in him. It's not a joint effort. It's not what we do together with God. It's all in God. Everything's in God. I will go farther to say this. My faith in God is from God. I wouldn't have faith if it wasn't for God. He is the author and finisher of my faith. It's all in God. All of it. That's pretty good news. You know why that's good news? You know, there's hope. What else? Let's say that in order to be saved, you have to be 6 foot two. Oh, really, think about that. Can you imagine God ascribing some kind of physical attribute in order to get saved? Or that you had to do some particular thing? What would that mean? There are some people that never be there, correct? So if it's all in him and not in us, who can get saved? Everybody can get saved. Isn't that amazing? Why do you think God said, in what we commonly refer to the Great Commission, go and preach the gospel to every? Why every? If only 6 foot two guys get saved, who are you going to preach to? If I go, Thomas says, I'm not wasting my time with you, buddy.
That's right.
And that's why I got lifts.
Yeah.
Isn't that true? We wouldn't waste our time. But what do we know? Everybody can be saved. Why do you think we have a missionary endeavor? Why is that? What's the concept? The concept of missionary endeavor, or watch, the concept of you and I in the world we live in, even right here in Rochester, is that we come in contact with anybody who can get saved. It doesn't matter what their background is, doesn't matter what their religious persuasions are, doesn't matter how tall they are, doesn't matter if they go to church, none of that matters. Because God can save anybody because it has nothing to do with them. has everything. It's apart from the law. It's separate from what they do or what they think and do. Because you ask people, say, well, do you want to be a Christian? And so often people will say, I don't think I can be that. I don't think I can do that. What's your answer if a person says, I can't do that? You say, oh, great. You can't do it? Neither can I. Because it's not in me, it's in him. It's all in him. All of it. It's apart from the law. All right? And then the last phrase of verse 21. Look at the word. See the word? Witnessed. What does witness mean? Someone had to see something. Where is it? Who saw it? Witnessed by the law and the prophets. If Dave goes to court and he has to testify, okay? And he goes in there and some guy did something and he was there and he saw it happen. And then he is sworn in and he has to witness, testify as to what he saw. Correct? You've ever witnessed that? That's what a witness does. Because a witness says, I saw this. Okay, now watch. Do you think there's ever anything in the Old Testament that ever said people were bad? Is there ever a witness in the Old Testament that people were bad? Can you think of anybody in the Old Testament ever presented that was bad? Can you think of a bad person in the Old Testament? Anybody think of somebody? Cain, okay. Samson. Pharaoh. David sometimes, yeah. The whole population. What's the testimony of the Old Testament law and prophets? You know what the testimony is? They were all sinners. That's the testimony. The exceptional rule is they didn't talk about bad things they did. Almost everybody else, someone did bad. How were the Jews under Moses? Or how were the Jews under the kings or the judges? Do you understand what I'm saying? So what is the testimony of the Scripture? The testimony is this. The testimony of the Scripture is, and the witness of Scripture is that everyone's a sinner. That's the testimony. It didn't matter if you lived under the rulership of Pharaoh or under David or Solomon or Rehoboam or Ahab. It didn't make any difference. When you lived, at whatever point in time in history you want to put it, the testimony of Scripture is that people are sinners. We use the phrase original sin, old man. That's the way Scripture is. So let me ask you, what's the testimony of today's newspaper? Or TV reports? Oh, watch. What's the testimony that your neighbors have of you? If the neighbors watch you long enough, guess what they're going to find out? Do you know what they're going to find out? Yeah. We're not perfect. Yeah, we love to use that phrase, we're not perfect. You know what that means? Anybody know what it means when you say, I'm not perfect? Anybody know? You've heard that phrase. How many have used that line before, I'm not perfect? Keep your hand up, I want to see, because this is really an important illustration. What it means when you say, I'm not perfect is I'm pretty close, though. Because I'm coming from this side in judgment rather than this side in judgment. Because this side of judgment, which is what the Scripture is you're a dog, you're depraved. This side, our judgment is, I'm not all that bad. I know I'm not perfect. And how many couples have used that argument in an argument with husband and wife? I know I'm not perfect, but I'm sure better than Bill is. Right? You see what I'm saying? I'm not perfect. The point is the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of our experience tells us the same thing. It doesn't matter where you go in this world, at whatever point in time you go in this world, wherever it is within the context of the geography of this world, and whatever religion it is, and whatever background, whatever culture, whatever language, wherever you go, the testimony is the same. We're all sinners. That's the testimony. Sin is everywhere. Sin is everywhere. That's the testimony. If that's the testimony of Scripture, and that's the testimony of our experience, and that's the testimony of newspapers and magazines and everything and radio and TV, if that's the testimony of all the world, it's witness to that, We better find a solution. Look at the next verse. He goes back to the solution. What is the solution for sin? Here's the solution. The revelation, because he's going back to the previous sentence, the revelation of the righteousness of God is the solution. Person says, I don't think I can be a Christian. You say, you're absolutely correct, you can't. But God has provided a means for you to have the righteousness of God. What do I have to do? Absolutely nothing. If you try to do something, you'll mess it up. Because it has nothing to do with what we do. It's who we know. Right? It's who you have the opportunity to testify of a salvation that you didn't have to earn. You have the opportunity to share a righteousness that you had to do nothing for, except believe it. That's what you have an opportunity to do. And look, you have an opportunity to do it to everyone you come in contact, because everyone has the capacity. Everybody. There's no one too wicked. There's no one too far gone. Paul's already the chiefest of sinners, so everything else below that. The idea is that the witness is to everybody. We can do this, share this faith with anybody. It's the righteousness of God that's being revealed, all right? It's his righteousness. I'm going to close with this. I want you to turn over in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. And I'll close this up, and we'll deal with this righteousness next week. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read the number of verses here because I think the context is important. Verse 18, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Watch. Now all things are of who? It doesn't say all things are God and I working together. It doesn't say now all things are based upon what I do. All things are not based on my keeping the law. Not all things are based on the sacraments. You see this? All things are reside in who? It's all in God. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. Who's done the work? It's not, I've reconciled myself to God. I've done that. I haven't done that. You know why I didn't do that? I can't do it. Why? I'm depraved. I'm a sinner. I can't do it. I don't have the ability to do it. I can't keep the law. How can I do that? It says this, God has done this reconciliation through Jesus Christ, and we'll talk more about that next week and the week after. And then he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. In other words, our mouth was stopped, we're guilty before God, he says, but I'm not going to hold you responsible. What did I just say, that one word that's only found one time, you're responsible? God, even though we're in the courtroom, we had no defense, God stood in our place and says, we're not going to hold him responsible for his sin. Is that pretty good news? And if you stand before the court of God, you're standing before the almighty, all-powerful, omniscient God of the universe, and he says to you, you are guilty of sin, you are deserving of death, and I'm going to throw you into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever, wouldn't that be good news that someone would stand up in the court and say, no, wait a minute, yes, he is guilty, but I'm going to bestow upon him my own righteousness so he is no longer be held responsible for his sin. That's salvation. I mean, think about that. Standing before God. So we're ambassadors. Verse 21. Read this verse. First, read it silently to yourself. Verse 21. Now, that should even make a Baptist say amen. Right? For he, God the Father, made him the Son. See this? What does it say? Made him what? Sin. God poured upon his Son our sin, our depravity, our sinfulness, he made him to be sin. The one who stood up in court, he says, I will stand for him because I took his sin. Father, you laid his sin on me, and I became sin. The Son became sin. And because he became sin, the penalty of sin is death. And when he died on the cross, what happened? God poured upon him the sin of my depravity, and he became sin. What's the next phrase? What do we need? I've said it all the way through this thing. We're sinners, and what are we in need of? Righteousness. How are we going to get it? Not being right. Not doing good things. Righteousness has only one solution, and the solution is Jesus Christ crucified. It should be the most overwhelming, joyous feeling in all the world for us as Christians who truly understand our depravity, to understand how wicked we really are and how deserving we are of hell, to know that God has bestowed upon us the righteousness to save us. That is the most overwhelming thought in the entire world for a believer. Overwhelming that God would do this. Because we deserved it? No. Because that's who God is. Someone asks you, why would God save you? What's your answer? Yeah. I can't find any good reason. There's nothing good about me. I've done nothing to deserve it. It's all about grace. All about grace. We should be on fire with our testimony of the grace of God that we have experienced. We should be so taken with being saved that we cannot keep our mouth shut. We can't but share and talk to people. We can't. And after working for the last 2.5 months in this godless, who doesn't understand that car dealerships are one of the most godless places you can be? I can't believe how many opportunities you have to share faith. It's constant. Every time you turn around, something. But Tom, you've been really treated as fair today. Well, God's treated me fair. Why wouldn't I treat you fair? It's every time you turn around. I mean, it's constant. You always have opportunity, and we're so blessed to be saved. It's just unfathomable to a person. I've talked to people who are believers, and I'll just close to this real quick. They've been a believer 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, never once shared their faith. Never. You've never talked to anybody? Never. It should be every Sunday we should hear testimonies. I talked to my neighbor. I talked to a guy at work. I talked to someone in school. It should be every day that we'd come in contact with someone. Someone, you're in a grocery store and you're buying groceries and you've gone into Wegmans because no one goes to Tops anymore. And you go to Wegmans and the teller says, well, have a great day. Answer? How can I not have a great day? I'm a Christian. it's going to be a great day, right? You go to the doctor and he says, you're not doing well. Answer? I'm doing great. Because it doesn't matter what happens, right? You're going to die tomorrow. Well, I could have died 20 years. Who cares? Because if I die, do you understand what I'm saying? It's so overwhelming, and it should fill our heart so much that we can't hardly help ourselves but to tell someone about Christ. Just, it should be that much to us. And I think I know I spent a lot of time on that. I spent a lot of weeks on these chapters because I think one of the biggest problems is we really don't know how bad we were. I think we just don't know how sinful we really are or how deserving of death we really are. I just think we don't get it. Realize, man, this is what God did for us. So, challenge, share your faith. What if they don't respond? Guess what? What's the odds? Yeah, the odds aren't good they're going to respond positive. The goal isn't a positive response. The goal is to be faithful to share your faith. That's the goal. And I guarantee you, if you do that as a believer, we have talked about this on more than one occasion at the board level, God grant that Spencerport Bible Church does not seek to grow with transfers of people from other churches, but pray that it'll grow by the testimony of the people sitting in the pews. We have a world that needs Christ, desperately. And you've not succeeded in witnessing when you gave money to a missionary. That's just part of the package. It's when you testify. You're not going to sit before God one day and say, well, I gave it the office. It's not going to work. Let's be faithful to testify of the glorious righteousness that we have in Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful. We are overwhelmed, first, by our own depravity, to know there was nothing we could do, nothing we could say, nothing we could think of. No amount of performance would ever be sufficient to gain righteousness. But that you, in spite of our unrighteousness, in spite of our accountability, in spite of our guilt, in spite of that, being a sinner, you became sin for us on the cross and made us the righteousness of God. Let our hearts be overwhelmed with that thought of that privilege and to share it in the world we live in. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.